Trust is a precious commodity. The last employment position I had in the corporate world involved the creation of product catalogs. One of the primary responsibilities in that position that I had was to oversee the final printing of all of these catalogs. And there were a number of covers because of the process that we did that we would do, and there was actually a secondary catalog as well. At the time I had this position, Roxanne and I lived in Rhode Island, but the printing was done in Western Tennessee. So I would fly from Rhode Island to Nashville, which is about a two-hour flight, and then from there I would rent a car and drive about 3 hours to the furthest stretch on the western side of Tennessee to a small town where the printing press was, printing plant. Normally these trips were very monotonous. There was a lot of hurry up and wait. You had to be there at the right time, but when the right time was always an open-ended thing, because it always depended on how quickly the press color would come up, other jobs in front of it that might get backed up. There were all kinds of variables. But these press checks were necessary because my job was to also ensure that the printer presented the work, printed it in the best possible way, that the color was consistent, that it was clean, and all of the different things that would make it look very appealing. I would make several of these trips a year, one big job in printing the main cover and the main catalog was usually around the 1st of June. And then later in the summer, I would go back for a smaller catalog with a cover, and then there'd be two or three other trips, usually printing multiple covers that we would use at different times on these catalogs as well. On the last printing trip that I did for the company before I resigned my position, I had traveled again to this printing plant in Western Tennessee to print the main catalog, and everything went well. Normally that main catalog took me about a week to be down there to oversee everything. So at the end of the week, I drove back to Nashville, caught my flight home, and it was a Sunday, this Sunday, of a Memorial Day weekend. After the takeoff, the captain came on the intercom and mentioned that our flight back to Rhode Island would get bumpy, especially towards the end of the flight, because on our way into Providence, we were going to be following a storm in. And sure enough, we passed New York City. The flight started to get rather bumpy. As we got about 30 minutes away from Providence, not too far after New York, it got very turbulent. The seatbelt sign had been illuminated for some time, but people being people, there were some that thought it was not necessary. But their minds were changed very suddenly when the plane dropped in the sky without any warning. It is a sudden enough downdraft that we caught that those that did not have their seatbelts on hit their heads on the overhead compartments. There was a lot of consternation at that point. I never had a fear of flying prior to that event, but I did afterwards. It's taken me years to get to a point of not being extremely anxious when I take a flight now. In spite of the statistics of how safe plane flights are, airline travel is, no matter my understanding of the physics involved, my trust in flying had been shaken. Have you ever had your trust shaken or even broken? I suspect almost everyone here has at one point or another, and if that's the case, then you understand the emotions when that trust is broken that are pulled to the surface. A breach of trust wounds us very deeply. It damages relationships. This is why divorces tend to be so acrimonious and why court cases can become so angry. And this is why friendships or relationships in general can be ended with such finality. And we're going to talk about this afternoon. And I'm going to tie it in with this day of Pentecost. So the title of my sermon is simply, Trust in God. I'd like to begin this afternoon then by considering first what trust is. And a simple definition of trust is simply a reliance or a confidence in a person or thing. You place faith in them that they will do what they say they will do, or that the thing will do what it's supposed to do. Our modern English word originates from a Middle English word that's related as well to a German word. The English Middle English word is very similar to our word trust. The German word is Trost, T-R-O-S-T, But the German word's a little different in meaning. It means comfort. Do we, who call ourselves Christians and are God's first fruits, do we have a confidence and a comfort in God? It's easy to say we do, but Satan will regularly challenge us or events around us so that we might not have that confidence or comfort in God. We can see this on so many different levels. For instance, look at the number of members with serious, and I mean truly serious, health issues, health trials. How hard a week did any of you have last week or the preceding weeks before that leading up to this day? Or even maybe how hard a year did you have? What is it that God is working in each of our lives? What is he working even within the church? What is he working in world events? It can be easy for us to think that we know intellectually what's going on, but even that can be challenged when we're faced with putting our complete confidence in God, especially when we don't have a picture of what he's doing. We are flying along like I was 14 years ago on that flight when suddenly the bottom drops out. Do we still trust God? Let's consider some examples along this line from Scripture. We have Adam and Eve going back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Did Adam and Eve trust God? I don't know. I'm asking the question because it's evident to see that they didn't. He gave them instruction, his law, his way of life. We have no idea how long he interacted with them before Satan was allowed to come on the scene. I doubt it was a matter of days. I suspect it was more like months, if not the better part of a year. But he provided for their every need. It was the Goldilocks syndrome, right? Not too hot, not too cold, just right. Never had to go shopping for food. Never had to worry about safety or security. He gave them a perfect environment in which to live. And the only restriction he made was not to eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why didn't they trust God? The story of Noah is a familiar one with all of us, I'm sure. How long did Noah build that ark? We're not told. We're told when his sons were born. We're told how old he was when the floods started. We can assume it was that whole time period of 100 years, but we don't know for sure. How long did he preach before the flood? Was he more of a general contractor? Some have speculated that perhaps Noah was a man of such enough wealth that he actually didn't do any of the building. He contracted it all out. Very well could have. That would have left him free, if you will, to spend time preaching. But how long did he preach? We're not told. Multiple decades, at the very least, I would think. Did he understand why God was having him construct this massive ship? Nobody had ever seen anything like this before. Noah himself, even though he believed God, did he know what he was doing? Did he fully comprehend that God would indeed remove all life that had not repented? Did Noah know how many years would pass before God would bring that flood? Did God give him that information up front? We're not told that he did. What about Daniel? Daniel is a very interesting example in Scripture. God recorded great prophetic discourses through Daniel. And perhaps the one that we understand the best, Daniel was not given insight to. God reveals this to him. Daniel writes the whole thing down. And being a human, he says, "All right, what's all this mean?" And God says, "Nope. Write it down, close it up, go your way." But, nope. And there he sits. What kind of trust did Daniel have in God? Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. And we're not going to read this whole chapter, but this is always a very interesting section of Scripture to turn to because of this listing of faithful that we have here. And Paul is probably the author of this, writing to a Jewish audience. And in verse 1 of Hebrews 11, he starts here by saying, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So in many ways, faith itself is trust. We've not seen the kingdom in any form or fashion, have we? We have glimpses of how it's expressed in Scripture. We have God's promise, but we've not seen it. There are a number of great things in Scripture that follow that same thing. But we have evidence, even though we have not seen it. Verse 2, "For if by the elders obtained a good testimony," for by it the elders obtained a good testimony, "by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." God created all of this out of, from our perspective, nothing. He spoke and it existed. How does it work? We don't know. Scientists spend a whole lifetime studying one sliver of one aspect of the universe, or physics, or anything else, any number of other disciplines. But this chapter is an interesting read. We talked about Noah. He's mentioned in here. Daniel's not mentioned in this chapter. There are a great number of other individuals who are not mentioned in this chapter. Few are alluded to. Did they trust God? What can we learn from these examples? These individuals, they did trust God. You can see by what's recorded here. Abraham, for 25 years serving God, before God says, "Now I know." What do you mean? Did you not know 25 years ago? And yet God was looking for something different. We have a number of individuals mentioned here. Enoch. Enoch's lifespan was very short compared to those of his generation. And the way it's worded is very intriguing in Genesis. It seems that God took him away so that he would not be killed, because he obviously saw death. The world was so violent. We have Moses mentioned. And we have so many other faithful, even someone like Rahab, speaking of Mr. Barnett's sermonette. Not an individual at first blush that you would say, well, that person's going to trust God. These individuals, though, completely trusted God. And they did what he asked of them, in spite of the challenges. Some of them serving almost their whole life. Turn with me next, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. There's a verse here that's quoted quite often, but more often than not, it's only the first part of the verse that's quoted. And the verse can be a very great comfort, but we need to apply the whole verse, not just the part that sounds very reassuring. Because there's a reason why God allows trials and discomforts in our lives. And while we may need to make our own decisions, and God is infinitely patient with us in making those decisions, it still has to be framed in the context of his instruction. It is his to give. Any gift we give to anyone else is ours first, isn't it? And so the restrictions we place on it are well within our right. In Romans 8 and verse 28, we read this. It says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God." And most people stop there. And when they do, they falsify this verse. Because not all things work together for good. Not up front. But when you add the last part of this verse to it, then you see the context. "To those who are called according to his purpose." Yes, then things are working to that good outcome. Because God can take even the worst of circumstances and use them to our benefit. Let's go next to James chapter 2. Too many people stay away from the book of James because of how James frames this context of what I'm talking about as faith, I mean as trust, what he talks about as faith. Most expect that this is something God will give them. And we're not talking about earning any of this. There is nothing we could ever do to obligate or require God to do anything for us. But there is this context again, that God is willing to give us a gift. What will we do to make it worthwhile that he give it to us? Because nobody wants to give someone something and have them just throw it away. So in James 2 and in verse 17, James writes this. He says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Believing in God is worthless if we don't trust him, if we don't obey him, if we don't emulate his son, if we don't take on his nature and his character." Verse 18, "But some will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" The old adage that actions speak louder than words. Do our actions back up what we say? Because that's one of the best ways to break a trust, isn't it? We say something, we don't follow through. "But you said, well, but I had this come up, and I wasn't aware of that." But it doesn't matter. You said you would do. Verse 19, "You believe that there is one God, and you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" We come back to this application. Works is obeying and doing what God says. If we truly have faith in God, will we follow him? If we truly trust in him, will we do what he says, no matter how it seems, even in the short term? The problem is that we can know this in our heart, but our head wants solid answers up front. We want guarantees. We want to know. Mr. Green talked about that. Where am I going? Don't worry about that. What do you mean, don't worry about that? How do I know where I'm going? Don't worry about that. I'll get you there. Well, how will I know when we're there? You'll know. How long? How many of the prophets asked that question? How long? Daniel asked that question. How long? A big part of what scared me during that turbulent flight 14 years ago, that as we approached Providence, this was early afternoon, 4 or 5-ish o'clock. But it was as if it was the middle of the night. It was so black. You couldn't see anything out of the airplane. And so you're being bounced around and you have no frame of reference. Are we close to the ground? Should I worry? Are we tilting sideways? Should I worry? How close to the airport? Should I worry? The plane's moving and you have no idea what's happening. How often are we like that spiritually? We can't see what's going on in a greater context. We only feel the turbulence. Life is going along and then the bottom drops away. We get the news that cancer has set in. Or we lose our job just as major bills start rolling in. A loved one is in an accident, doesn't look like they'll live. Someone we care for deeply dies when we're not ready for that. But when are we ever? Pressure is mounting against the Church of God, but God doesn't seem to be doing much of anything. Do we trust in God that all of this will work together, especially when we can't see how things will work to the good? Doesn't mean it's not. Please turn with me next to Matthew 6. At times we can ask ourselves, why doesn't God do it differently? We can ask ourselves that on all kinds of things. Why doesn't God do it differently? Going back to Mr. Barnett's sermonettes, if he's not pushing us, if he's not pushing us ahead, then he has to sort of let us come along at our own pace. He also has to allow for us to be stretched beyond what we think we are. And in Matthew 6 and verse 33, we have a perspective here given to us by Christ. And he says, but seek first. A few verses earlier, he's telling them, don't worry about things. Don't worry about food. Don't worry about raiment. You know, God takes care of all of this creation. He says, don't worry about those things. Verse 33, rather, if I can insert that, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because when we do, he says, then all these things shall be added to you. God will take care of the rest. Much like any good parent will not do everything for their child. You give them training, you give them support, you give them help, but at some point you want to see them make the effort. You're willing to help them more when they show effort. But if you're always carrying them, then that gets tiring. I don't see God being much different in this regard. And I'm not asking for a show of hands, but who here is not seeking God's kingdom first? Again, in our heart, we all know this, don't we? We say it, we read it, we think it. But in our head, things are different. But this is why we're here, isn't it? We gather on God's Sabbaths. We gather on his holy days. We gather before him when he says to, and we rehearse these things. And his kingdom is our desire and our goal. And yet, how many times do we let Satan, how many times do we let the society around us, how many times do we let ourselves take our eye off of this goal? We stop seeking the kingdom of God first, and we replace it with things like worry and doubt and fear. We stop trusting God, if only for a little while. Let's look at some reminders, and we'll do a number of verses in the book of Psalms, beginning in Psalm 25. God does not leave us without encouragement. But oftentimes we want more than encouragement, don't we? We want guarantees. In Psalm 25 and in verse 2, Psalm 25 and verse 2. Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Going back to Mr. Green's sermon this morning, why did Peter bail on Christ when he was asked if he was one of the disciples? He was ashamed. He was embarrassed. He saw what was happening to Christ. He did not want to go through that. What was different come Acts 2. Through the power of God's Holy Spirit, he was no longer ashamed. Rather, he was a bit in their face, wasn't he? In the right way, but he was not pulling back. This trust that we're talking about here, as David writes, brings a level of not only confidence, but boldness. We even talked about that earlier. We read that scripture. Do we have this boldness in Christ to go before God's throne? Psalm 31, verse 14. Psalm 31, verse 14. Again, David writing, he says, but as for me, I trust in you, O Eternal. I say, you are my God. To claim him truly as our not only Father, our Savior, our Creator, I trust in you. We are part of a body. We are part of a family. And that can be a great support and comfort But the reality comes down to what we do individually before God. Do we, each of us, can we say, I trust in you, O Eternal? Psalm 78, let's turn there next. Psalm 78 and verse 22. Because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. I have known far too many people over the almost 5 decades that I've been a part of God's church who did not trust God's salvation. Because had they truly trusted God, they would still be here. And at some point, going back to my earlier comment, they let Satan or they let society or let themselves take their eye off the goal. And other things became more important. They no longer trusted in God. They no longer trusted in his plan of salvation. They no longer trusted God even at his word. Psalm 91. Psalm 91 and verse 2. I will say of the Eternal, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him I will trust. He is my refuge. Even in times when it looks like we don't know what's going on, do we see God as our refuge and our fortress? One last verse in this thought, moving to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. This section touches on the reality of what we rehearse in these holy days. In Hebrews 2 and verse 10, it says, For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things made, and by whom are all things made, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. God has a plan. We see broad brushstrokes of this plan. We rehearse these things on the holy days especially, but even on the Sabbaths. We're reminded of many aspects of his plan of salvation anytime we read Scripture. But even Christ was perfected through sufferings. Does Christ know all things that the Father has in mind? Does Christ trust the Father? I think in a major way. He literally trusted his existence to him, to come and die for us, trusting that God would resurrect him, restore him to his former glory. But he doesn't know all things, and he's okay with that. He doesn't know the exact time either of when he's going to be sent back. He said only the Father knows that. That's a big chunk of trust. Let's continue here in verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. We are with Christ in this. God is doing the same thing through us that he did through his Son, and that is perfecting those who will be in his family, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And it is not heretical for us to say so either. There are many in Christianity that have no idea this is talked about in Scripture, that we will literally be in the family of God. We will be literal brothers in that respect. Verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of your assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am, and the children whom God has given to me. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, and through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is, the devil. Christ fought the same battles that we're fighting, and to me that's always been a huge source of encouragement. That God is not asking us to do something that he has not done himself. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he was able to aid those who are tempted. Do we trust God? If we don't, who should we trust? Who do we trust instead? We're reminded in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 9 that we should not trust in ourselves. 2 Corinthians 1, 9. Why should we not trust in ourselves? Because we can't fix any of this. If we could, we wouldn't need God, would we? We wouldn't need him working in our lives. We wouldn't need Christ to return to restore all things. We could fix this. Too often times, we can't even get out of our own way. I'm convinced most of the trials and difficulties we face in life come from our own bad choices. But the bottom line is, there's no situation that we can get ourselves into that God cannot deliver us out of. Doesn't mean we should test him in this. But, again, as we read there, because of his mercy, he does do these things. And yet, at times, we still don't see his trust. We don't see him as someone trustworthy. This is not a condemnation. It's just an acknowledgement of where we are in this carnality that we're seeking to put away and why we need God's Holy Spirit. Because, again, he's not going to hammer it into us. It has to be something that we take on. Let's go back to some of the examples I used earlier. Adam and Eve. What most miss in the account, as we read of their decision they made, was that the only thing God restricted from them was that tree of knowledge of good and evil. He did not tell them, don't eat of the tree of life. They could have. But even in their disobedience, God continued with them. He didn't forsake them. Although he created them physically perfect, they had to be taught so many things. And I suspect he continued to do that. Going back to Noah. Again, we're not told how long Noah toiled to build the ark. We're not told how long he preached to those that could have been in the ark. But no matter how long those time periods were, he trusted God, didn't he? He stayed the course. And if that wasn't hard enough, no one listened. I suspect everyone here knows how frustrating that is when you're trying to tell someone something you know they need and they will not listen to you. And he lived an amazingly long life, 950 years, and 350 of that was after the flood. If that's not enough to show how much he trusted God, God was so impressed with him that Christ mentioned Noah as one of the three of the most righteous men that ever lived. Going back to Daniel. We're all probably very familiar with the account of Daniel in the lion's den. And I can only imagine what that felt like, the reality being dumped in that hole and knowing those lions were just starving. And they would have just eaten probably every last ounce of him physically. And yet he probably had a big kitty pillow the whole night, surrounded by all these large cats that did nothing. He was of such impressive stature with God working in him and through him that he rose to the very top of not one, but two world-ruling empires. God allowed Daniel to see the kingdom of God in his visions. and many events leading up to the fulfillment of the return of Christ. And he lived a very long life by all accounts, probably well into his 90s. And again, is one of three that Christ said was one of the most righteous men to ever live. Faith in God is simply belief in him. And to the point of this message today, it's trust. It's acting on his instruction. We see this in the examples that we've covered. I pray that you have seen this personally in your life. To see God back you up when you follow him. Because God is refining us, his people. He's purifying us. He's sifting his people. Not to work people out, but to make them the most valuable things he can add to his family. Because he's offering eternal life. Will we trust him? So here we are, the afternoon service of this Feast of Pentecost. What does trust have to do with anything regarding this day? Let's go to Acts chapter 1. I find it encouraging as a speaker. I suspect anyone else that is given these opportunities does as well. When you see God direct the messages to fit together in such a way as they have today. Because we didn't rehearse any of this. Mr. Green picked up in verse 8. I want to read the first 9 verses here of Acts 1. Luke starts, as was mentioned here, making an account, as he says, to Theophilus. Theophilus seems to have been a benefactor, to use a term, who asked Luke to record these things. And so Luke is writing back to him. And he says, all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive. And again, many people can forget that after that wave sheaf offering event, the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread, when he returned to present himself to his disciples, he did not leave again. He stayed. Notice, after suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, he came back to teach them even more of what they needed to know, to strengthen them, to direct them, to probably answer so many other questions as well that they would have, knowing they needed to have a good foundation to move forward with what God was going to do with them. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We have the benefit of hindsight, looking back, knowing what that meant for them. Did they understand? I don't think so. I suspect there was an aspect of hope and anticipation, but what does that mean? When you've never had something and someone says, I'm going to give you this, you don't really know what that means until you have it. But he says, I'm going to give it to you, not many days from now. Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know the times or the season which the Father has put into his own authority. And if I can insert a thought here, basically what he's saying is, I am trusting my Father. I'm asking you to trust me. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What did that mean to them? If God came to you tonight and said, I'm going to do powerful things through you in the future, what would you think that meant? I have no idea. But what we do in following and waiting and obeying so that he can, we know what to do there. He says, you shall be a witness to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of his sight, out of their sight. And they were probably standing there saying, but I've got more questions. Did these 120 that are recorded here, did they understand what Christ meant, again, when he said these things? Did they fully appreciate whatever other instruction he gave them? Did he go back and rehearse with them the parables that he had given to the people? Did he go back and give them further instruction? We don't know. But he did teach them. And a question I've always had is, why were there only 120? Because in the Gospels it says that Christ healed all. And that's never qualified. It says that he healed all who came to him. How many were that? Was that? I don't know. But as I've said recently, if you suddenly had the power to heal people, how long do you think the line would be out the door? Right? I suspect no matter how bad they were coming from all parts of Judea. Probably thousands of people. Maybe they were some of those thousands that later we read about. The 5,000 that were added, the 3,000 that were added, and so forth. Maybe it took a while for it to click. But again, how many did he instruct? How many did he preach to? How many did he heal? How many did he walk with? How many did he cleanse of demons? Obviously, what they wanted from Christ at that particular point was not a deep relationship. They didn't trust him enough to follow his instruction at that point. What would God have done differently, though, if even in these 120 had not stayed? Christ told them, wait in Jerusalem. What if they had decided, like they did initially, well, I'm just going to go back and go fishing. I'm going to go back to my trade. I'm going to go back to my family. What if they had not been there? What if they had not gathered and stayed together for the Feast of Pentecost? It's a pointless question, really. God could have done whatever he needed to do to fulfill things. But the point is an interesting one, because if they had not been, then God would have used other people. And if we don't trust God, then he'll simply use someone else. They did stay in Jerusalem. To their credit and to their benefit, they gathered on this day of Pentecost in history. They trusted in God to do whatever he was going to do. Whatever it meant when he said, I will give you power. Did Peter expect that it would be the things that he would do? To stand before the Sanhedrin. I mean, I don't know how many of you have ever stood before a judge, but you're going to be a little respectful and timid because you don't know what he's going to say or do because he's got power. And yet there's Peter saying, doesn't matter. I need to do what God tells me to do. The interesting thing is after this, in chapter 2, everything changed, didn't it? No matter whether they understood it or not, everything changed. God filled them with his Holy Spirit. And how amazingly weird would it be to suddenly start speaking in a language you have no idea how to speak in? And yet they did. And they went on to do even more marvelous things. Peter's shadow passing over individuals would heal them. People would put their loved ones in the street so that would happen. Let's go back to Hebrews 11, and I want to read the end of the chapter. Because it's a good reminder for us in what we're covering here today as a whole. Hebrews 11 and verse 32. And what more shall I say? He's rehearsed all these individuals up to this point. He said, what is there left to say? For the time would fail me. I don't have enough time to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. He said, the list is too long. Who through faith subdued kingdoms. Again, for the point of this message, Think of that word faith in terms of trust. They trusted in God, and God used them to his purpose. Not to use them up, but to use them as instruments. To show them what was possible. To show others what was possible. They worked righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. And this is probably an allusion to Daniel. They quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. And out of weaknesses were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Did this happen in every case? No, it didn't. There have been periods of times, even within the Church of God history, when they did not have these things happen. They were violently killed. They were persecuted. The time of Nero was a horrible time to be a Christian. This is talking about spiritually. They won the battles. They escaped the sword. Women received their dead, verse 35, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And while we may not know the particulars of what's going to happen between here and there, between where we are now and when God establishes his kingdom, and we're part of that, when we keep our eye on the fact that that is what we're striving for. That is what God is offering. That is what we need to be focused on. Then the in-between really doesn't matter. Because we obtain a better resurrection. Verse 36, still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. Go back and read Paul's account of what he went through. How many times he was in the ocean, how many times he was beaten, how many times he was in prison. The one that really gets me, I find it rather humorous, is when he was stoned, they thought he was dead, they drag him out of town, they throw him on the trash heap, all the church members think he's dead, they come out to mourn him, he wakes up, probably groaning, I don't know if you've ever been hit with rocks, my brothers and I did that as sport. That's not something you just get up and shake off. So he gets up, and they're probably saying, are you okay? Let's clean you up. Let's take you and go and blah, blah, blah. And he says, nope, I'm not done. And he goes back into town. Verse 37, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. This is probably, many think, an allusion to Isaiah. Because tradition says that he was placed in a hollow log and he was cut in two. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. But notice God's perspective on this. From the world, that doesn't sound like something you want to sign up for. But notice verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. God's not looking at where we are here and what we're going through. And our comfort is not a primary concern. There are blessings. Please don't misunderstand. But we are not in this life to have what has been promised in the next. When we keep that focus, then all of this stuff we can endure. And I have to wonder, and ask God that if it ever comes to it, I would have the strength that many of those did. To be put on a crucifix, to be put on a pyre, to be thrown to the lions, as it says here, dens and caves of the earth, and to not recant, to not go back, to not turn away. Verse 39, and all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They did the right thing their whole life. And yes, we can look at their human mistakes, but what was the net result of what they did? Did they follow God or not? But in the end, they're not yet in the kingdom, are they? They didn't receive these promises yet. But God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us, we will all receive it together when the time comes. Let me conclude with one last verse, going back to Joshua. Joshua is an amazing ruler for Israel. He's another one of those that's not mentioned in Hebrews 11. And yet, when you read the account of Joshua, the nation of Israel prospered under his leadership. They didn't deviate in their worship to God. He was an anchor for them. And the example that he set and the rulership that he provided. And at the end of his life, he wanted them to remember this. Not just what he did, but to remember what God did in the nations and why they should continue in these things. And in Joshua 24 and verse 15, he says, "Now therefore, fear the Eternal, serve him in sincerity and truth, believe him, trust in him, follow him, obey him, put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Eternal. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Eternal, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve." If God is so horrible, and if he's so capricious, and if you're tired of waiting on him, then go find what you want, he says. And see if it makes you happy. See if it'll give you what you want. Whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the god of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, see if they did it. Which is a really ironic thing to think about, isn't it? That they would want to go to those gods, and what did the Eternal God do to them? He broke them, every one of them. How powerful can they be? And so then he caps it here. "But as for me and my house, you choose what you want to do. But as for me and my house," he says here, "we will serve the Eternal. I have trusted in him, and I will always," if I can insert this. God has given us a measure of his Spirit and begotten us as his children. We rehearse that especially on this day of Pentecost. It is his good pleasure to give us his kingdom. We yearn for that. Will we serve him? Will we wait on him? Will we trust him? In the years since my turbulent airplane ride, I've learned to relax when it comes to flying. Because in the end, my life is in God's hands. And I'm not just talking physically. I trust him to work out in my life what he needs to work so that I will be in his kingdom. Remember what this day of Pentecost pictures. Trust in him, like the faithful recorded in Hebrews 11 and in so many other places in Scripture. Trust him like those 120 did on Pentecost, 31 AD, and watch everything change.